Sabbath to everyone. Sure is a beautiful Sabbath out there. And also greetings to all the people that are on the webcast that aren't here. We have a decent crowd, but not as big as we've had in the last couple of weeks. We've been up to 80 and close to 90. So that's refreshing. Well, 6 days from this evening, all of the baptized members here and those watching, they may be watching, will take the Passover. And it's a very sobering time, but it's the most meaningful occasion that we as God's people participate in. Now, for those of you that are not baptized yet, there's really nothing mysterious that takes place. We go over the events of that final Passover, the evening in Christ's life, and we have the privilege of taking the symbols of bread and wine, picturing Christ's sacrifice of his body and his blood as he commanded us to do. And we participate in the foot washing service with each other. This acknowledges the attitude that Jesus Christ showed that we should have as well. And the remainder of the Passover is spent selectively reading and going over the words that Christ himself spoke, most of which were directed to his disciples. Now let's start in this message by turning to Matthew 4, if you would. Matthew 4, we're going to read a few passages of Christ's encounter with Satan. You probably recognized when I said Matthew 4 that that's the primary discussion and subject in Matthew 4. Let's start in Matthew 4, verse 3. And it says, "When the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones may become bread.' But he answered," Christ speaking, "and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" So we're told here that we are to live by all those words that we see written from God in the Bible. And in this message today, we're going to review some statements that Christ spoke when he was actually crucified during that process. Now, there were several interactions that Christ had with the Pharisees during those illegal trials that he was subjected to, and also with King Herod, who was the with King Herod later on in that day, and the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, and even some onlookers he had discussions with or had some interaction with. And that all occurred late on the Passover night and throughout the daylight portion of the next day up until the time that the crucifixion occurred. And certainly all the statements that Christ spoke during this period, which was roughly from about 9 a.m. on the following morning, they're all important. But today we're going to focus on seven statements beginning at the time that the crucifixion itself takes place and continuing on until the end of that day, later in the afternoon, when Christ actually died. So the title of this message is Christ's Final Words on the Passover. Now, these seven utterances by Christ are all recorded only in the four Gospels. And like so many other examples, they're spread throughout those four books. And if you're one for statistics, Matthew and Mark each have one, and Luke and John each record three. Some of them overlap, as you could tell by those numbers. And I'll cover them in what we understand to be the time sequence of the crucifixion itself. Now, we started by reading about the tempter, Satan, who was attacking Christ in Matthew 4, verse 3. But I skipped the first two verses of that, the beginning of that chapter, on purpose. Let's read them now and notice the preparation that Christ had before that interaction with Satan began. If you're still in Matthew, it's Matthew 4. Let's start in verse 1 this time. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." So he knew what was coming. "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry." So Christ and God, the Father, knew that this encounter with Satan was one of the first things that he would go through at the beginning of his ministry. And God's Spirit led him to go out into the wilderness. That is to say, it led him to be alone with God the Father, where he spent 40 days and nights in intensive prayer and studying, and fasting, I should say. Christ knew that this would perhaps be the most difficult trial that he would have to face, certainly up until when he did face the Passover itself. And he couldn't rely on his own strength. He had to make sure that he wasn't taking any chances as a human, so he sought God. He needed to be spiritually ready when that encounter took place. Now let's go forward to the time of Christ's last Passover. Now most scholars believe that this was in the spring of 31 AD. And if you're counting, that would be 1,990 years ago this Passover. So what does Christ spend most of his time doing on Passover night? Well, again, we see that he's involved with intensive prayer like he had been several years earlier. Notice Matthew's account of this period. Matthew 26, if you'd like to turn there. Matthew 26. And I'll start in verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. Now, this is after the Passover meal had taken place. He had instituted the symbols, the foot washing, the bread and the wine. Notice Matthew's account of this period. Again, he says, then Jesus came with it to the place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. So after the meal, the sober reality of what was soon going to take place must have powerfully come to his mind. Verse 38, then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. So he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Now, what was Christ praying about? Well, part of the first prayer here was to find another way, if it was possible. Another way for what? Well, another way to pay for the sins of all mankind that might not involve such a difficult death that was about to take place. He knew exactly what kind of suffering he was facing. And we'll see that described in more detail in just a few minutes. But Christ's attitude was to accept the will of his Father. He had always acquiesced to what the Father wanted. Verse 40, then he came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? And apparently he prayed for close to 1 hour at this point. And in verses 42 and 44, he repeated this twice more. So Luke's account says that his prayer was so intense that his sweat seemed to fall like blood. In verse 41, he said to his disciples, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. In verse 42, again a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done. So after his first prayer, he now knew completely that there was no other way than to face the crucifixion. In verse 43, and he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. This time he doesn't even bother to wake them. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying these same words. Then he came back to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So at this point, he is probably engaged in up to 3 hours of very intensive prayer as his final preparation before what he was to face. He knew that he was going to face the severest events of his life, and they were going to culminate in the crucifixion. Now, for this next several hours, Christ, who is without sleep, began to be verbally and physically abused, first by Jewish authorities, and then later on that morning by the Romans. by Roman soldiers. And the process ended with an unjust and an illegal death sentence that had to be carried out. It was what the Jews wanted, but they required the Roman government and authorities to actually carry that out. And we won't go into details during that period. I'm sure that we've read most of the gospel accounts about what took place, perhaps during our own personal preparations for the Passover. But let's go forward in time to about 9 a.m. of the Passover morning, after these encounters with the Romans and the Jews had taken place and his sentence had been decided. So turn to Luke 23, 23rd chapter of Luke, and we'll start in verse 33. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. So the stage is now set. Christ has been crucified and he's been placed on an upright stake. And this process has been used, had been used by other nations to carry out death sentences. But like so many other practices, the Romans perfected that kind of thing. They can be particularly cruel to their enemies. And leading up to this point, Christ had already been subjected to multiple severe beatings. He no doubt had lost a lot of blood. And as a result, he was so weakened that as they asked him to carry the stake, as traditionally they expected people to do, he was unable to do that. And so the soldiers had to force a passerby to carry it the rest of the way. Now, have you ever been severely injured? Perhaps you've been in a bad auto accident. Maybe even at some point in your life you've been in a fist fight. When the body is subjected to very severe injuries, it's difficult to maintain your composure. You're often unable to think clearly for some time, and almost always you're intently focused on only one thing, yourself, and how you're hurting. It's natural for us as human beings to think that way towards our own needs. When we're in pain, there's really not much else we're thinking about. But despite the physical breakdown that Christ had encountered and was going through, he kept his thought on what his divine mission was. If we'd been in this state, our thoughts certainly would have been on the searing pain that we were going through, and especially the difficulty in breathing that's created by the posture that the body is in while it's on that stake. But because Christ had spent his life preparing for this time and having received strength the previous evening during his prayer to the Father, his focus is not on himself. So we come to the first words that Christ actually speaks on the stake. It's in Luke 23 and verse 34. The first statement is directed to his Father. He says, "Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they did not know what they do.'" So Christ's first spoken words on the stake are issued out of concern for others. There's no anger, there's no resentment, no thought of revenge. And for whom is he asking this forgiveness? Well, in part, it's toward the Romans who had just beaten him almost to death and then driven nails into his wrists and his ankles. He probably also had in mind the Pharisees and his own countrymen, whom he had witnessed just a short time earlier, who were screaming for his death. He asked the Father to forgive not only those people, but in reality, all other people as well. And we know from Romans 3:23 that everyone who has ever lived has earned a death sentence for their sins. So was this statement asking the Father to give them a one-time reprieve? Well, Christ had already addressed this subject in his previous ministry, the subject of forgiveness. Notice what Christ had said in Matthew 5 during the Sermon on the Mount. He said in Matthew 6, verse 12, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And he goes on to explain that further. He says in verse 14 and 15, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So forgiveness was a major theme throughout Christ's ministry. And there was another time that the subject of forgiveness came up in Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? And Jesus said to him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. So forgiveness again was a very important subject throughout his ministry. His death will ultimately pay for all sins. And here we see that the first thing that he speaks about as he begins his final few hours on the stake is forgiveness. Now just one other scripture on this subject. Paul says in Ephesians 1 verse 7, speaking of Christ to the church and the brethren at Ephesus, he says in Ephesians 1 verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So by Christ's blood, we're able to be forgiven. And we'll hear about that further as we participate on Passover evening. But here as Christ's blood is being poured out during the crucifixion, he initiates a formal request to the Father to forgive not just those who were responsible for his death at that time, but also in a larger sense for those throughout history who have sinned against God and must have forgiveness if they are to enter God's kingdom. So again, his first utterance on the stake is on the subject of forgiveness. Now let's go on to the second statement. But first let's notice something that takes place prior to Christ's words. Go back to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll read from chapter 27. Matthew 27, and I'll start in verse 38. It says, then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. Now these men were criminals who were being crucified with him. In that age and under the Roman government, they were not very lenient with crime. Can you imagine someone in our society getting the death penalty for robbery? We often read about people that have been arrested 5, 10, 15 times, and even more for this same type of crime. But in that day, it was not so. Verse 39. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And now these two criminals join in, verse 44. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. So standing around at some distance is probably a mixed crowd of onlookers. Just like today, there were probably a bunch of rubberneckers, people that were just there to see what was going on. Others, like the religious leaders, now felt that they could openly attack Christ without fear of what the people might be thinking. That was a concern before for them. But even these two thieves both pick up on the personal attacks that are being directed to Christ from all sides. Now, during their own torment, these two thieves are willing to attack a man whom they probably didn't even know. It's human nature to see the faults in others rather than look at yourself. And these two men were certainly guilty of that crime. But sometime during this period, a change apparently begins to take place. And I'll pick up with that incident in Luke, in Luke's account, verses 39 through 42. So Luke says, picks up at that same point. Luke 23, verse 39. Then one of those criminals who was hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? So initially, both of them have been attacking Christ. But here in Luke, we see that there's been a change in attitude among one of these men. He goes on to say, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now we have to kind of wonder what took place at this point. While he was hanging there, maybe this thief began to remember some past experiences. Had he ever heard Jesus Christ speak before? Perhaps he was one of the thousands who, during Christ's ministry over 3.5 years, had actually heard Christ speak. Maybe it had no impact on him at that time. Maybe he was just there and received some of the food that Christ was able to make available to the crowds that were following him. But perhaps now some of those memories come flooding back to him. I think about the movie Ben-Hur. There's a scene towards the end of that. I think most of us have seen Ben-Hur. There's a scene at the end where he's consumed, Ben-Hur is, by revenge. And he happens to get caught up in a crowded street at the same moment that Jesus Christ is being led out while he's carrying his cross. All of a sudden, he's knocked down by the crowd, and at the same moment, Christ stumbles. And looking up, he sees Christ face to face. Immediately, he recalls an event that took place years earlier. It was when Christ had extended some kindness to him while he, Ben-Hur, had been suffering in a chain gang. And at that moment, at the Passover, Ben-Hur looks into Christ's face. His focus is changed. Now, this is just a movie, but could this be what seemingly happened with this thief? The Bible tells us that Christ's image was so marred that he was almost not recognizable when he was put on the cross. Perhaps it was only after this man heard some of the comments by the crowd that he maybe put two and two together and maybe realized that this was the man who was hanging next to him had been the one that he had heard. He may have recalled at that moment about Christ speaking about the kingdom of God. Any talk about a coming kingdom was probably unimportant to him back then, but now as he was facing death, it all of a sudden is important. And how does Christ respond? So here is Christ's second utterance, Luke 23 and verse 43. "And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise.'" Now, notice where I put the punctuation. There's no punctuation marks supplied by the Greek. So many who don't understand God's truth try to make this statement a proof about the doctrine of going to heaven. But when we read the remainder of the gospel accounts, we know that Christ was not going to heaven that day. He would be in a tomb for 3 days and 3 nights. So Christ was not saying in any way that this thief was going to heaven. But it's important to note that he gives very positive encouragement to this man hanging beside him. Christ probably noticed a change in his attitude. Even on the stake, in the midst of Christ's own pain, he could recognize a form of repentance that's taking place here. And on that basis, Christ states that this man will be in his kingdom. Now, he used the word paradise. This same word is found in Revelation 2, verse 7. Here's how it's used in Revelation 2, 7. John records, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So in the second statement, we find very encouraging words that Christ directs to this dying man who earlier had spoken against him. And this moment may have been some encouragement to Christ. It could be that this thief may have been the very first individual who was led to repentance by what took place at Christ's death. So the second statement, he references the kingdom of God. Now let's go to the Gospel of John for the third statement. Gospel of John, chapter 19. I'll read verse 25. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." It was stated earlier that these disciples, his disciples, had been scattered. How many for sure the return to witness and observe what was going now? We don't know. We'll see in a moment that there was at least one. But there was this group of women, women who had been with Christ for much, perhaps even all of his ministry. And among them was his mother. Recall that Mary had been told by an angel about Christ's purpose before he was born, and that he would save Israel from his sins. And of all the people that followed him, Mary would have had a better understanding of what the need for his death and for the Passover. And even here at the crucifixion, few, if any, of his disciples had any clear picture of what was taking place. We know that from some of the comments they made afterwards. Many had the painful experience of having, Mary had, I should say, had the very painful experience of having to watch her own son. And Christ would have had to watch his mother watching him, which would have been painful as well. Now we're still in John 19, verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. So among the disciples, at least John was standing close by. Christ's thoughts were now directed to his own family and caring for them after he died. And none of his brothers or sisters are mentioned as following him or actually being there in any of the gospel accounts. And it certainly would have fallen to one or more of Mary's children, probably her sons, to take care of her. And they may have, eventually in a physical way, so perhaps Christ was primarily thinking of Mary's spiritual care. Now, God's way of life is expressed in the Ten Commandments, and the fifth commandment is to honor your father and mother, and that would include caring for them as much as possible. So Christ here makes provision by this statement to ensure that Mary is going to be looked after his death. Now notice something else that Christ inspired Paul to write in this subject in 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. 1 Timothy 5, 8. Paul says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So again, even while enduring incredible pain and suffering and discomfort, Christ makes a very high priority to express love and compassion to his family in a very practical way here. Now we come to the fourth statement. If you'll turn back over to Matthew 27, we'll start reading in verse 45. This account is also in Mark. We'll read from Matthew 27, verse 45. It says, "From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land." So this crucifixion had been going on for several hours at this point. It was now about close to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The sky had become deeply overcast, and the pain that Christ had endured was completely ever intensifying, and his ability to breathe was becoming more and more critical. You'll notice that all the statements that we've spoken up to now, or he's spoken up to now, and the ones that are yet to come, are very short statements, likely because of the short breaths that he was only able to take. Matthew 27, verse 46. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" So Christ, in a very emotional statement, acknowledges that God has left him. The Greek word for forsaken means abandon, desert, leave in straits, leave helpless, totally abandoned, utterly forsaken. Now Christ had always been in close contact with his Father. In fact, he had never been separated from God for all eternity. As a human, he had God's Spirit from birth. But at this point, he perceives spiritually that the Father has left him. And why is that? Well, notice what Christ inspired in Isaiah. You don't need to turn there. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah records, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear you." So we know that sin is breaking God's law, and it's deviating from his way of life. It separates us from God. And at that moment on the stake, God the Father withdrew his presence from Christ. Now, why was that? Well, because all the sins that Christ was now required to bear for all mankind, for every human that had ever lived, was alive at that time, or would be born in the future. Now, hearing this statement in the form of a question, we might normally ask if Christ was somehow caught unaware at this moment. Didn't he know that this separation by God the Father was something that was inevitable? Now, last Sabbath, Dr. Holliday spoke about the origin of the Passover and when God had developed this plan. And certainly Christ and the Father had planned this path for Christ all the way back into eternity, before the world had been created. For there to be a way that sins could be forgiven, this death on the stake was required. So is it possible then that the Father somehow withheld for Christ for perhaps millions of years, that he would have to reach a point to be separated from him, to leave him completely alone? Did the words, my God, why have you forsaken me, indicate that Christ did not know the answer why? Well, turn back to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, and again, you may have already read this psalm in your own personal Bible study in preparation for the Passover. Notice what David says in 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? So recognize that these are the exact same words that Christ uttered in Matthew that we just read. So let's read some more of what David inspired, starting in verse 6. He says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" Sounds familiar to some of the things that were being accused of. He was being accused of while he was on the stake. Verse 9, "But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So these verses in the 22nd Psalm here describe exactly what Christ is going through at the crucifixions. The details of that event were inspired by Christ to David hundreds of years earlier. There is certainly nothing recorded in David's life or his experiences that might match what is written in these verses. So the explanation is clearly that Christ himself caused David to write down precisely what he knew would take place nearly 1,000 years into the future. The thoughts that Christ knew he would have while on the stake were put into David's mind for recording. So Christ was not caught by surprise. He knew that this separation from God was absolutely necessary when he bore the sins of mankind. So rather than being surprised, Christ actually gives proof here that he was the Messiah to come. He inspired the very words that he now utters while he's on the stake. Now, the evening before, when he sought God's help in prayer, he knew in detail what was going to take place and that he needed God's strength for what would follow. Christ understood that this event that he and the Father had so long waited for had now been reached. The sins of all mankind had been placed on him so that he could be the Savior, and by doing so, make possible the plan for men to be in his kingdom. So this statement by Christ should not be understood to reflect his surprise at being rejected by the Father. Instead, he proved that he was fulfilling what he had inspired David to write and see about the future. Now, before we move to the next statement, notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 21. 1 Corinthians 5, 21, Paul says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now, the fifth statement spoken by Christ is found only in the Gospel of John. It's been now a full 6 hours since Christ had been on the stake. The extreme stress and the punishment he's been through have all taken their toll. His strength and his energy are now pretty much exhausted. Even for a healthy person like Christ, the body can only take so much. He had to be near exhaustion. It took an extreme effort just to get a very small volume of air into his lungs just to stay alive. So that's the physical state that Christ is in when we come to his next words. So turn to John 19, the Gospel of John. And I'll start reading in verse 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.'" So recall, we just read in verse 22, Psalm 22, verse 15, that Christ had said in the psalm, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." So Christ is just barely able at this point to speak. Between the perspiration and the blood and the fluid loss, there certainly isn't much moisture left in his body or his mouth. His voice was probably just a barely discernible, raspy sound. Very likely only those who were below him, the soldiers, could even hear it. But what happens next is interesting. There are pieces of this episode listed in 3 of the 4 Gospels, even though they don't all include Christ's statement. So let's read down to verse 19. "Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there. And they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a hyssop, and put it to his mouth." Now here's what Mark records. You don't need to return here. In Mark 15:36, it covers this portion. Mark 15:36. "Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come down to him.'" And then finally, here's what Matthew's version said us about this. It's in Matthew 27, verses 48 and 49. "Immediately one of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him.'" So we have the same event with three slightly different perspectives. It appears that as soon as Christ had made that statement, that some individual ran to get a drink, and in this case it was sour wine. However, there were some others who were still making sarcastic remarks during this time. So there's some questions here. Who was it that ran off to meet Christ's need? Whoever it was seems to have recognized that Christ would be unable to drink, so they put this liquid in a sponge and raised it up on a reed. It seems like an act of mercy. So who could it have been? Well, we know that the nearest people around Christ were probably Roman soldiers. And the actual space around the site of this stake was probably either cordoned off or certainly off limits to any of the onlookers. In fact, it's very possible that only those soldiers below could hear what Christ may have said. So did one of the soldiers run to answer Christ's request? That would seem to be strange, but it may be the most likely explanation. And if that's the case, then at least one of these hardened soldiers may have had a change of heart while he was observing Christ for these past 6 hours. Maybe they had seen other crucifixions, and they recognized that no one had acted like this before. None had uttered statements of kindness while they were suffering, or offered forgiveness to those who were injured, to those who injured them, or express any concern for others who were dying on the stake with them. Most crucified men probably spent their time uttering curses and lamenting about the situation that they found themselves in. Now we'll go to the sixth and the seventh statement. They probably come very close together. None of the Gospels have both statements. Only the sixth is only recorded in John 19 and verse 30. John 19 and verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now Christ knew the time was almost complete. The work that he had been appointed to complete billions of years earlier, before the creation of the earth, was now successfully accomplished. His purpose on earth had come to an end. The work that he had been involved in since a child, his father's work, was now completed. So at this point, Christ mustered his last ounce of strength, and he makes the seventh and the last statement while he's on the stake. And it's found in Luke 23, verse 46. He says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." So with these words, Christ takes his final breath. The sacrifice for man's sin has now been completed. The pivotal event in God's plan of God, in the plan of God, has been accomplished. The necessary next steps are now able to move forward. And even these last words uttered by Christ have been given to David as prophecy. You don't have to turn there. Psalm 31, verse 5, David writes this: "Into your hands I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." Now, God the Father didn't let this significant moment of history pass by unnoticed. There'd only been a few people there watching the crucifixion. But look at what happens next. Matthew 27, verse 51. "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. And graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised." Now, this ripping apart of the temple curtain was extremely important. With Christ's death, there was no longer a barrier into the Holy of Holies. We and all Christians from this point would have direct access to God the Father. And just a mile or so away at the temple, the priests had just begun to slay the very Passover lambs, which represented the sacrifice that Christ had just completed. Now notice one last scripture in verse 54. Matthew 27:54. "So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" So here again we have Roman soldiers being mentioned, in this case a centurion. A centurion is a man of heavy responsibility. He had 100 men underneath him. So having seen these events, this man concluded that Christ was the Son of God. Is it possible that this could be the same centurion that we find written in the book of Acts in chapter 10? It's possible that this man was so moved by what he witnessed during the time of the crucifixion that he turned wholeheartedly to God later on, and may have had the privilege of becoming the first Gentile convert. So let's wrap this up. What lessons do we take from these seven last words of Christ as a human being? So I have 5 points. The first is very obvious: stay close to God. As he did throughout his life, but especially before the crucifixion, Christ sought help from the Father through diligent prayer. We also have to stay in daily contact with God the Father for help for us, and especially to help avoid sin in our lives. Point two I have is keep focused. Despite unthinkable suffering, Christ kept himself totally focused on his purpose, the purpose for which he came. And all of us daily have troubles and sometimes physical pains, certainly not like that, but we always have to keep the big picture in mind. We can't let anything dissuade us from seeking the kingdom of God. Point three, sin has a terrible price. It's certainly obvious as we begin the Passover and move into the days of unleavened bread. We have to always recognize why it was that Christ had to suffer and die because of sin. God takes sin so seriously that the death of Christ was necessary to pay for the sins of all mankind. He is the only one who could have paid for that price for sin, because his life alone was worth all of mankind and our collective lives. Point four, God is a God of love. Christ acted out love for all of mankind, even on the stake, enduring intense pain. His words demonstrate care for those who are around him, for total strangers, for his friends and family who were watching, and ultimately for all of mankind whose sins he was atoning for. And five, by all that took place during his time on the stake, we also have undeniable proof that the Bible is true and inspired by God, and that Jesus Christ is unmistakably the Messiah. So the words that were recorded 1,000 years earlier by David in Psalm 22 predict exactly what Christ would endure and accomplish. Now let's end this message by returning one more time to Psalm 22. We read before the prophetic description of what Christ would endure on the stake. But at the end of the psalm, Christ caused David to show us what will be the wonderful results of what he accomplished at the Passover. Now, you don't need to turn there if you don't want to. Verse 27 of Psalm 22. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over all nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. And that would be everybody. Verse 30, a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. Verse 31, they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. So all people to be born will learn what Christ did and what he said while he was on the stake, that he made it possible for all people to eventually turn back to God and to have a part in God's plan to be sons and daughters in his kingdom. Brethren, I hope you'll give thoughts to the statements that we read here today as we lead up to the Passover. I hope you'll meditate on the significance of these things, and let's be there on this coming Passover evening in a worthy attitude, recognizing all that Jesus Christ accomplished by being our Passover.